Over the past seven Sunday evenings, we have been following through the theme of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And we have been using this general theme as the background to various texts out of the scriptures, out of the teaching of Christ, and out of the Apostle Peter. You remember we began, the angels were looking into the things. The prophets way back in the Old Testament were prophesying concerning the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And we're going to be following through that theme again this evening. And the words that I want to think about particularly this evening in this connection is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and especially verse 10, the words of verse 10 in particular, but is now manifested by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, you will notice immediately, even by the punctuation in our English version, that verse 10 is part of a wider statement, and we're, as it were, jumping in at the in the middle of a wider statement concerning the gospel. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy from prison. We believe that not long after he wrote this epistle, he was executed. And this, therefore, is his final word. And he is encouraging Timothy to preach the gospel. And not only is he seeking to encourage Timothy to preach, but he does so in a particular kind of way. He is encouraging Timothy to remember his background, Timothy's background. He has been brought up with a godly grandmother and mother, Lois, and mother, Eunice. And he has had the blessing of the Holy Spirit put upon him. Timothy is not exactly a young man. He may be in his 30s or approaching 40 or something like that. But nonetheless, he needs to be encouraged. And Paul is reminding Timothy of his own standing before the Lord. He's also reminding Timothy in the last chapter that we were reading, what it is that he is to preach and why it is that he is to preach it. The scripture is given by inspiration of God. Preach the word in season, out of season. There will be times when it doesn't seem to be propitious, but keep on preaching the word. Never mind the times. Carry on preaching. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering in the face of opposition. When times are good, when times are bad, carry on preaching, because that is, in the end of the day, all that you're required to do as a preacher. But he is also reminding Timothy of what it is that he is to preach. Not only why in the sense of his own standing and to carry on preaching, but what is it? And it seems to me that in this verse, linked into verse 9, the Apostle Paul is summarizing for us the content of the gospel, the real heart of the gospel. And as we hope to show this evening, the heart of the gospel once again is concerned with the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. We saw last Sunday evening, you may remember in Philippians chapter 2, Christ was in the form of God, and he did not count it robbery or booty to be equal with God. He laid it aside. He emptied himself, not of deity, but he emptied himself of the riches and the position that belonged to him in the heavenly realms, and he became a slave in the likeness of men and in the exact form of a slave. And he became increasingly obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, it's something similar to this in a summary form that Paul is speaking about in these words that we're thinking about this evening. And I want us to link in verse 9, but our main consideration is in verse 10. But let's read from verse 8, just to get the overall flow and connection and the context. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now manifested by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. And for this gospel, Paul says, he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And Timothy also is appointed as a preacher for this gospel. Now, what I want to do this evening is, first of all, to emphasize something about the salvation that the apostle Paul is talking about, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And then to look at verse 10 in particular, where the apostle is using one of these grammatical constructions in the Greek language. Those of you, if you've got your Greek New Testament, will know that we have here once again a men and day clause, verse 10. On the one hand, he has abolished death. On the one hand, men. And on the other hand, day, he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So once again, we have this expression where every language, as far as I know, uses this kind of construction. We compare and we contrast things. One thing on the one hand, but this on the other hand. He said or did on this on the one hand, but on the other hand, he says this. And it's a contrast. And that's what Paul is saying. There are two things that Paul is emphasizing concerning this salvation that is now manifested in Christ Jesus. First of all, he has abolished death. And the second thing, on the other hand, is he has brought life and immortality to light. And the final thing that we shall look at is that all of this comes to us through the gospel, according to the apostle. So this is the outline, the general outline of what we want to think about this evening. And you will see, of course, immediately, I'm sure, how this fits into this scheme that we've been following over these past number of weeks now. The suffering of Christ, the glory of Christ, then the suffering, then the glory. But we've also seen over and over again how the suffering of Christ and the glory that follows his suffering is a pattern. And he, as it were, is a kind of pioneer, as it were, preparing the way for us in the suffering and in the glory that is to come. And that's precisely the theme that Paul is emphasizing here once again. So let's begin, first of all, then, by noticing the salvation that is really what Paul is talking about. Because this thing which is manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, this thing that Paul is talking about here is this gospel that he has been talking about in verse number 9, and salvation. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, what is Paul saying here about salvation? Well, he is emphasizing, first of all, that it is all of God and it is all of grace. Now, we might think, well, that's hardly worth mentioning. Well, I think it is worth mentioning. And the reason that the scripture emphasizes this so often, and even Christ Jesus emphasizes this so often in his teaching. You have not chosen me, he said. I have chosen you. And when he preaches the kingdom, about the kingdom of God, he is preaching the kingdom in such a manner that it is evident that God takes the initiative in bringing the kingdom. Who is it that brings the kingdom near to us? Why is it that the kingdom of God has come near and that we are now to repent and believe in the kingdom? Because God has done something, and our repentance and our believing in Christ is really nothing more than a response to what God has previously done. God takes the initiative. And the Apostle Paul is reminding Timothy not to be dismayed by any sufferings, but rather to take his share of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Why? Because God hath saved us. God has done it. We didn't save ourselves. And it wasn't because of any works on our part. Nothing deserving on our part, no act, no prayer, no tears, no suffering on our part elicited this power of God in the gospel to us. It was something that he did freely, and he did it, we might even say, as it were, absolutely sovereignly. This is one of the favorite expressions in certain Christian quarters concerning the salvation. And it's not wrong to emphasize it, because it is part of the whole scheme of salvation. Salvation is all of God. God begins it. God plans it. It is God who accomplishes it. It is God who applies it to us. It is God who consummates it. Right throughout the scripture, the emphasis is always the same. The work of God. We were speaking this morning about the Exodus, for example. And that was the doing of the Lord. The people in Israel, they were in bondage. That's a picture of us in sin, the Exodus. Christ, our Passover, is a crucified or sacrifice for us. And we're in the same kind of position, so to speak, as the people of Israel. We too are in bondage to sin. And we too may cry and groan as much as we will. We may groan to the end of our lives, but we can't deliver ourselves. And any deliverance must come from above, with God, as it were, coming down. We emphasized that last Sunday evening, you may remember. The God of the Bible is the God who humbles himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. And he saved us by doing something and entering into our predicament and reaching down to our level. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And he has a purpose in it. It's not a sporadic moment of sympathy that God has for us. It is an eternal, settled purpose that was already in place and indeed in process of fulfillment even before the world began. Now, this is what we were emphasizing, or trying to emphasize in part, last Sunday evening. He was in the form of God, and he humbled himself. He became a servant mentality even before he took flesh. The coming of Christ into the world is the consequences of him humbling himself. The humility of Christ became, or it began, not when he became flesh and born in Bethlehem's manger. That is not the beginning of Christ's humility. The humility has already taken place. The coming of Christ is the consequence of his willingness to come down and become God's servant or God's slave, to become God's man, representative man, the second Adam, the man from heaven. And the humiliation of Christ in a very real sense begins in that everlasting council of redemption, as it is called, when in the covenant of redemption between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, a great plan of salvation was worked out before even the world was made. And so the world is created to be the arena, as John Calvin says, the arena not only of his mighty glory, the heavens declare God's glory, but the world was created to be the arena of God's grace, in order that creatures would know that God was not only glorious, but that he was a gracious God. And so God made the world in order that the world should see something of his redemptive purposes and powers. Because God already planned a great salvation for a lost race, even before the lost race existed. That's the teaching. And all of this was given to us before the world was. You remember how the Apostle Paul reminds the Ephesians, for example, chosen in Christ, he says, before the foundation of the world. You remember how those who are God's people, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. In the beginning, we think in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But that's not the ultimate beginning. It's only the beginning of time and space and things. There is a sense in which there is no beginning, because before the beginning God was. And if you go back in time, and as much you may imagine what eternity was like before the world was, our minds cannot conceive of such a vast. We can't even conceive of the idea. We don't even know what eternity is, because it is not simply endless time. But we do know this, that the world was created and time was created with the world. But God's purposes of grace were already in existence. And the creation of the world, the heavens and the earth, is God putting into operation this great purpose of grace. He is going to have a people redeemed from sin in order that for all eternity they will praise him for the glory of his grace, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And is it not rather interesting that in the book of Revelation, for example, in chapter 4 and 5, where we are given a picture of heaven and the one sitting on the throne and the multitudes who are gathered round the throne, what is it that they are praising? Worthy is the one who sits upon the throne, because thou wast the one who was, who is, and is to come, and because of his glory and for his purpose, all things are and were created. And the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, receives all the glory. God's people and God's purposes for his people has always been that they should not only praise him for their creation, but praise him for their recreation and their redemption from so great a death. Now, there are tremendous mysteries in all of this. And I'm not pretending tonight to stand up here and understand all the massive implications of what Paul is saying. But nonetheless, we must take seriously what Paul is saying. If this gospel is in any way meaningfully true, even if it is approximately true, then there are massive implications for the whole cosmos. And here Paul is, as I say, summarizing the gospel. And salvation is something that is planned and in a sense is implemented even before the creation of the world. And it is that gospel which was before the foundation of the world, planned and begun in operation with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It is that gospel in its fullness, in its final state and revelation, that is now manifested to us in our generation. All of this, Paul is saying, all of this plan, all of this purpose of grace, and the reason and the way in which God has done, this is now made manifested by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And in his appearing, what we find is that he has abolished death and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul is speaking here, first of all, of salvation. And this salvation is only in Christ, and it is manifested in Christ by the appearing. And the word here for manifested by the appearing is the idea of pulling aside a curtain. Something has always been there. We simply haven't seen it in the way that you know how a work of art, for example, at times there's the unveiling or the showing of a great portrait or some such thing. And there's a great how do you do about it. And then the master at services, he pulls aside the curtain and there's the portrait. And the subject of the portrait may well be pleased. He may not be well pleased. There's a famous case of where Winston Churchill looked at it and he didn't like it. He said, well, that's an example of modern art. And actually he had it destroyed. But that's another story. But it's that picture. Something is there. Salvation has always been there. It has always been in Christ Jesus. It has always been through the gospel. But it has never been manifested in all its full graciousness and in all its full glory until the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And here we are being reminded yet again of the uniqueness of the salvation that the gospel presents to us. It is only in Christ Jesus. When Paul says the appearing of our Savior, he isn't simply saying that Christ is the Savior for us, but maybe some other Savior will be for somebody else. What he is meaning is that the whole of creation will either be saved by Christ or not at all. There is no other Saviour. There is no other salvation, no other name, no other way of salvation except through the death of Christ, which, as we're going to see, abolishes death, and the resurrection of Christ, and the glory of Christ, which brings life and light and immortality to light by the gospel. So this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. First of all, he is emphasizing the reality of salvation. And this salvation, he goes on to tell us, is not only given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is manifested by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ in a twofold way. On the one hand, there is the abolition of death. And on the other hand, there is the bringing into light of life and immortality through the gospel. Now let's look at what Paul says here. Is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Now what does Paul mean when he says here that the appearing of Jesus Christ, our Savior, Jesus Christ, has abolished death? Now, we have to be very clear as to what Paul means. And that means we've got to be very clear as to what Paul does not mean. Sometimes it's important to listen, not only to what people are saying, but to what they're not saying. And sometimes it's good to take a negative view of things. And what we've got to understand is what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that death has been abolished. Because the fact of the matter is that death has not been abolished. And the same apostle can write to the Corinthians, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that there is the enemy, death, and death is still an enemy. It's going to be the last one to be defeated. The last enemy to be defeated is death. Death is not the last enemy, as some would misquote the apostle. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's the last enemy to be defeated. There are many enemies. And death, finally, last of all, in all the line of enemies that are going to be defeated by the gospel of Christ, death at last is going to be defeated. But here the Apostle Paul is speaking of the abolition of death, not in the sense that death has been abolished, because that is not true to experience. Paul is going to die shortly. Death for him is a grim reality. And the death is on every hand. If anything is true, it is that everywhere you go in any city, you find those cemeteries which are filling up. And any day of the week, practically, you would go there and you would find funeral services and cremation services taking place. I have had the occasion to officiate at people's funerals. And one of the things that always impresses me is that you have to stand in line, in queue, to get your place in the burial. And sometimes they're queuing up. I can remember one occasion a number of years ago, and the number of cars and corteges that were queuing up, piling up. They were obviously running out of time. And you could multiply that anywhere you care to go in the world. It's always been like that. Every little hamlet has its little cemetery. Wherever you go, death is on every hand. And death will come to you. And it will come to me in the not too distant future. And soon our obituary too will be written in the newspaper. That man who used to preach, oh, he died. Did you hear he died? Oh, no, I didn't hear that. Oh, well, whatever. You see, when Paul says here he has abolished death, he doesn't mean that he has obliterated death or removed it. Because that's not what the word actually means. And there's a sense in which this is not really the best way to translate this particular expression that the apostle is speaking about here. What he means is that he has restrained death. He has restricted death. He has taken away the power of death. There was once in the life of the believer. And Paul is speaking for believers when he says Christ has removed death. Not for everybody. The sting of death has not been taken out of the experience of everyone willy-nilly. It is only those who have been saved. Our Savior. He has abolished death for us. I am come that they might have life. And that they might have life more abundantly. Death still reigns. unto its awful conclusions in the lives of every single sinner who dies without Christ Jesus. So it is not true that death has been, as it were, restrained or restricted for every single person who's ever going to live, because that's just not the case, and that's not what Paul is saying. He is saying that for believers, death no longer has the place that once it has. You remember at the end of Romans chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says that as sin has reigned unto death, now grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You remember how it's again put in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 14, where Christ coming into the world takes upon him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. He is made like unto his brethren, and he was made like unto his brethren in order that he might destroy him who had the power of death and deliver them who through the fear of death all their lifetime they were subject to bondage. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is this, that the Christian believer no longer need to live under the fear of death, because for the Christian believer, in a real sense, death has been removed as to its final claim upon us. You remember how Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2 at verse 15. You remember how he says all the handwriting and all the accusations, all the guilt, all the condemnation and criticism that God has against us for our sinfulness, Christ took it all, and he took it away, nailing it to his cross. And you remember how Paul goes on to speak in Colossians chapter 2 about that great victory that Christ has won on the cross of Calvary, taking away the condemnation and all the writing that was against us, all the arguments, all the record of our guilt, was all taken away and nailed to the cross. And he made an open display, defeating the principalities and the powers, making an open display, shaming them, putting them to shame in the cross and in his resurrection. You may remember that one of the previous sermons in this present series, indeed I think it was the first one if I recall, we made the point, you remember, that the resurrection of Christ was essential in order that we might know that he has won the victory. It's one thing for God to win a victory, but how do we know that he has won the victory? If Christ is dead, and if the bones of Jesus Christ are discovered in some Judean tomb, then this gospel is a sham and a lie. Because the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ must necessarily go together, because they are two parts of the one thing. We're in danger of separating them off too much. He came to die in order to live again. John chapter 10. I lay down my life in order that I might take it again. And therefore does the Father love me. And in the resurrection, in the death of Christ, Christ is dealing with sin. He is taking it by the throat. He is experiencing it. He's tasting it. He's drinking it. He's taking it to himself and defeating it. Death can hold him no more. Death has no hook on him. It has no claim on him. Christ would never have died had he not voluntarily laid down his life. He didn't have to die. There was no sin that would claim a death's hold upon him. The death of Christ is something that he does. For you and for me, death is not something that we do. It's something we have to endure. And it doesn't matter how many pills or potions we take to prolong the day. Death will come, and there's nothing we can do about it, because it has a claim upon us. The wages of sin, even for a believer, are still death. But not to the same extent as it was in our unbelief, because death has already in Christ been done away. It has already been robbed of its sting. Think of warfare, for example. Think of the illustration of a battle. Think of the Second World War, just as an example. Now, there was a tremendous conflict going on between the Allied powers and the Axis powers. And so great was the conflict, so mighty were the armaments and the forces on either side, that it was a titanic struggle. And it wasn't going to be won easily just by talking about it. There was going to be a great cost in blood and treasure and suffering and loss. You don't win battles just by thinking about them. Somebody has to pay the price. And if one or other of these sides in this conflict is going to rise up in victory in such a titanic struggle, then one must go down in defeat. And the victory must be seen to be a completed victory. And the completed victory is going to be seen in the completed defeat of the enemy forces. And it took nothing less than the combined forces of something like 40 million soldiers to defeat the Nazi Germany and Imperial military forces of Japan. 40 million soldiers it took, roughly. And the carnage was horrendous, far worse than the First World War. But there was a total defeat and a total victory. Now, the scripture speaks of Christ coming into the world as the strong man to release prisoners who are held by a strong man. You read about it in Matthew chapter 12, for example. The devil is the strong man, and he holds you and me in thraldom, and he gains the victory over us. And Christ alone is the one who is strong enough to come into the world and to destroy him who has the power of death. That is the devil. No other is good enough. And Christ destroys the devil in the sinless life that he lived, in the sin-bearing death that he died, and in the sinless, endless life that he lives again. And there is a display of his power and a demonstration that the victory has been won. Christ has won and the devil has been defeated. And death is the devil's domain. He is the one who has the power of death. And his power over us has been broken. Because if we are united to Christ by faith, we are united to Christ in his death, and we shall be with him in the likeness of his resurrection also. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Death. It has not been removed totally as yet, but its power has been removed. It is, and the death that you and I die in many ways is a blessing for us now. God turns what would have been a bad enemy into, in many ways, a friend. Paul is looking forward to departing. The time of my departure is at hand. Paul is looking forward to it. Because Paul knows that the moment that his head is cut off with the axe, and we think that was how he may well have been executed, at that moment, it's the end of his sufferings. It's the end of all the pain and all the travail. It's the end of sin for him. Oh, wretched man that I am. Until the day of his death, Paul was conscious that he would regard himself as the chief of sinners. He writes that in his first epistle to Timothy, not too long before this. And yet, when death comes, he ceases to be the chief of sinners because he ceases to be a sinner. And death on the one hand is the end of sin for a believer. It is the exit out of our sufferings and our sorrows. And it is the entry into another world which is far better, to be with Christ, which is far better by far. And while it is the end of our humiliation and our vile, sinful episode of life, it is the beginning of glory. And that's how the Christian gospel presents death. Death has no terrors for a Christian believer, or it ought not to have. Indeed, death in many ways can be a friend. Learning to be conformed to the image of Christ. He always lived under the shadow of death. Death always awaited him. The Same Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I die daily, I always live with death. You and I have to learn to think about death and to live with it. We're in a world that doesn't want to think about death. We want to think about life, people tell us. Think about life. Don't be thinking about that gloomy thing. Death will come in its own good time. Meanwhile, make hay while the sun shines. No, no, says the gospel. Think about death. Live with the reality. I die daily. Part of our prayer life, I'm sure, should be, Lord, help me to think of death today, to consider my latter end, what it will be. Make me wise. Because one day we're going to wake up for the last time in our brief little sojourn upon the earth, and we won't see another sunrise. It will come. And death works, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. A very interesting, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 12, Paul says this. He's speaking about his own Christian life. He says this. So then, he says in verse 11, always abearing about the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us. Death is working. It's reminding us of the glories of the gospel, bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord. But it is also working life in you. And it was because the Apostle Paul was so familiar with death, so attuned to its working and to its helplessness in claiming him finally for the devil and damnation. It was because he could almost, as it were, he didn't, but he could almost laugh in the face of death. Because death has already been defeated. But it is working. And it is working in his ministry in such a way that his ministry is fruitful for the life working of the gospel in these Corinthian believers. But life in you, the very thing that is working death working in us, is actually working in you for life through us, he says. So death is turned into a blessing. And our Lord Jesus Christ went to death praying and fearing death. But it wasn't death. It was the awful horror of the cup of bearing the sins of a lost world. That was the terror and the awfulness of the death of Jesus Christ. He has abolished death. Death no longer reigns. Death no longer claims the believer in the way that it claims the unbeliever. And to live is Christ, to die is gain. And Paul says, I would rather go and depart and to be with Christ, because instant death is instant glory for the Christian. And death is forever and ever and ever left behind. And already that in principle has taken place in the death and in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The death that he died unto sin once. Christ, we are to live unto Christ, dying to sin, because Christ died never to die again. The life that he lives unto God. So on the one hand, death is not removed. It still exists, but it has already been destroyed. You see, in the Second World War, the German military forces still existed. There were still about 7 or 8 million German soldiers at the end of the war. And there were about 4 million Japanese soldiers at the end of the war. They still existed, but they were defeated. They could no longer resist the onslaughts of the military forces arrayed against them. They still existed, but they were a defeated army. And the devil and his hosts are already a defeated army. But on the other hand, this same Jesus Christ, the manifestation of Christ, has not only abolished death in that sense and rendered it helpless to its final victory over us, but he has also, on the other hand, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And notice that life and immortality being brought to life, they're brought to life together. Life and immortality, in a sense, refer to the same thing. Now, what is Paul talking about here, life and immortality to light through the gospel? Well, Paul here is not talking, of course, about immortality of the soul, the spiritual component of man, however you care to define it, or the spirit, or whatever it is, the ego, the person, the self. He is not speaking of our spiritual portion. He is speaking rather of the immortality of the body. Because what is so unique about the Christian religion is it is the immortality, the endless existence of the body, which is the peculiar Christian doctrine. And we would not know that immortality of the body, the non-decay, the incorruption of our physical flesh, because our body dies, it decays, it goes into the grave, and it moulders away. And yet Paul has the clarity to say that there's immortality that has been brought to life. Life in the body has been brought to life. And the question has to be asked, well, where is it brought to life? And the answer stares us in the face, doesn't it? In Christ Jesus. He died in the flesh and he rose in the flesh. Now, what is so significant about the resurrection of Christ, his immortality in the body, is that he is the first to rise to what the scripture calls newness of life. We know that Jesus Christ was not the first person to rise from the dead. There are examples of it even in the Old Testament, and there are three examples of it in the Gospels, and there are implications that there were more than that, but there are three recorded. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, and the widow of Nain's son. And the implication in Matthew 10 is that the apostles were given a commission to raise the dead. We're not told that they did, but that's what it says in Matthew chapter 10. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But the point is this, that all of those who rose from the dead, they rose to die again. When Christ Jesus rose from the dead, it was in the same body that was laid in the tomb. It carried the wounds of the cross. The resurrection body carried the wounds of the cross. It was a real body. It was a human body. It was a physical body. It wasn't a phantom or a ghost body. It was visible. It could be touched. He invited his disciples. He invited Thomas to reach forth and to feel the wounds in his hands and in his side. And yet it was different. In some way it was different. It was the real body, the same body, but it seems to have undergone certain changes. Where at first he wasn't apparently immediately recognizable. Where he seemed to be able to come and to go. As it were, locked doors were no barrier. You try walking through a locked door and, well, we all know what happens, don't we? But with Christ's resurrection body, it seems that he could. There were new powers. There was a new appearance in his body. And we're told in the scriptures that he, in Hebrews chapter 7, that he lives by the power of an endless life. That's why he continues as our great high priest. All the other priests in Israel, they had to be replaced by their sons and their grandsons and generation because they all died. And then the next one would take over and so it would go on. Hundreds of years would be passing. But here is one who has an eternal priesthood. He doesn't need a succession to succeed him because he lives forever by the power of an indestructible life. And that has been brought to light. The scripture speaks about it. We were singing in Psalm 16. We're going to close in Psalm 16, where the prophet is prophesying. But it hasn't happened to him yet. David was writing that psalm in the confidence and the hope that there would be a resurrection body of some kind. But he didn't know what it was going to be. He hadn't experienced it. But Christ did experience it. And the scripture is very clear. He is the first begotten from the dead. He is the pattern. He is the pledge. Because I live, you shall live also. We are the branches growing out of the body. We are the bride. We are the body joined to the head. Branches growing out of the vine. A community of life. Christ living in me, we living in Christ. And when he rises, we rise. When he died, we died with him. And our resurrection is going to be a resurrection. Not the same kind of resurrection as Lazarus and Jairus' daughter or the widow of Nain's son, but a resurrection like unto Christ's resurrection. As we have borne the image of the earthly, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. So we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. And what is the heavenly? What is the image of the heavenly? Well, the image of the heavenly, Paul tells us, is this. The body is sown in the earth. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Our bodies are sown in corruption. They're going to be raised in incorruption. Christ's body in the grave saw no corruption. But as he rose from the dead in all the indestructible life and glory of his physical frame, so we too will rise again in bodies that will be recognizably human. And yet there will be tremendous changes, because this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And then, and only then, will it come to pass, that which is written, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is your victory? And this is the emphasis that Paul is making. It's the immortality. The religions of the world all teach immortality. But when you and I think of salvation and immortality and eternity and glory, let's not think of it in terms of my soul going to heaven. That's only a temporary episode. We await the resurrection. And you remember how in the book of Revelation chapter 6, the souls of believers under the altar, recognizing events upon the earth. How long? How long? How long will the suffering of our fellow believers go on? How long will it be before we rise with our immortal, perfected bodies? Rest for a little while. It'll come. And that's what Paul is emphasizing again, is it not, in 1 Thessalonians? That when Christ comes, he will come with all his saints as well as with all his angels. And the dead in Christ, those who have died, and that will be a great mystery and a momentous event if ever there was one. The bodies that have been eaten by the sharks, destroyed in nuclear holocaust, and who knows all what's happened to them. And the atoms are now, who knows where they are. But all things are possible to God according to the Bible. And there's a magnitude of mystery there. The dead in Christ shall rise up. I wouldn't believe that for one moment of my life. Why? What reason would we have unless the Holy Scripture said it was so? But it says that is what it is, and that's what Paul's talking about. How would we know there was immortality of the body? How could we possibly know that? Plato didn't believe that. The great philosophers, the ones, even the Hindus who believe in resurrection, they believe in reincarnation. They believe in reincarnations only until the next one. An ongoing process. But there's a finality about the resurrected body. Never to die again. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet. No secret rapture. No secret coming. A very noisy public affair. A great trumpet blowing. And the voice of Christ crying, come out from the graves. The day comes when they hear the voice of the Son of God. And they come forth. Immortality brought to light, the sufferings and the glory. We share his sufferings. Even unto death, we must die too, and in that we share the image of Christ. But just as he died united to his people, we die united to him. And he died in order to live again. And we die in order to live again. The same principle. It's an unbroken golden thread that runs right through the experience of all of God's people. Because this is God's power and this is God's purpose. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. old things are passed away, the old fear of death, the old reality of death, and all things have become new in a way that we just can't even begin to imagine. And the final book of the Bible tells us, Revelation chapter 21, that in that new creation there will be no more deaths. Deaths. Death finally given its ultimate death blow and put out of any possible experience of God's people. No more death. And all of this, just in a word, comes to us through the gospel, the evangel, planned by God, accomplished by God, applied by God, the gospel that the prophets spoke about, the gospel that is revealed in Christ, preached by him, the gospel that is explained to us in the epistles and by the apostles. Christ is the gospel. And the only Christ and the only gospel that we know is the gospel that is explained to us by the apostles. And the gospel is not only that which God plans and Christ fulfills and the apostles explain to us, but it is also the gospel that every true Christian actually experiences. If we are believers, we experience this. He has saved us and called us. Have we been called? Have we been saved? Have we had a newness of life? Or does the dread of death still haunt us? Are we still in bondage to the fear of death? I'm not saying that death is nothing, we snap our fingers and laugh at it. Death is sinister and serious because it's an enemy. But it is a defeated enemy. And the victory is in life and immortality, not in death. And all of this is made known to us only through the gospel. And Paul is saying to Timothy, now you preach that because you've experienced that. And the world's not particularly going to be interested or enamored with it. Many in the church will not be. That's not the point, Timothy. In season, out of season, preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. Preach the gospel. Teach, reprove, rebuke if you need to, exhort. Do everything that is required. And always remember, Timothy, what you've experienced. Remember your background. Remember your calling. Remember the gift that was given to you by the Holy Ghost. Remember your task as a Christian minister. Remember the opposition from the world, the indifference and lethargy sometimes of the church. Remember all that. But preach the word. What word? Preach that word. This strange, strange message of the gospel. But I'd better stop. May God bless his word to us.